open up. I was in the prayer room last Tuesday, and Yahweh just kind of began to speak to me. And I began to write this down, and I want to share this before we really get into anything. We're going to be doing a lot of review tonight. It's been about 3 or 4 weeks since I've preached, and so I'm excited to be back. But if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew, you can. We're going to start in Matthew 13 again. But I just want to read this before we really get going. I've been thinking about the number three. We've all been kind of praying and felt a lot of things on the number three. And it's interesting because the number three from a biblical perspective actually means divine wholeness, completion, or perfection. And so I wrote this the other day. I felt like Yahweh gave me this in the prophetic room. It says the number three from a biblical perspective means divine wholeness, completion, or perfection. For those who have not heard over the past 2 years, both my father and Brian, who's on our staff here, have received prophetic words on 3 years being significant for our house. My father actually heard the voice of Abba while reading, saying to him, "Are you okay if I take 3 years to build this out?" And I want to speak a little deeper into that prophetically. First, I'd like us to look back at the last 3 years and the history of our house. I want us to just take a moment and do this. I believe year one, for most of you that don't know, we started in 2021 services in January, but I believe year one was actually for our house the answer of Exodus, the answer to actually leave the system. I wrote, "Nothing new can be entered into before an exodus." I believe year one was simply about our exodus out of the system and out of denomination, which I believe denomination is the failed attempt of the West version at the kingdom. I believe our second year as a family was our year of shedding. Anytime you start something new, you spend a lot of time dreaming, a lot of time seeing what this should look like, how it should grow, how it should function, how it should be modeled around you. And you begin to look at models around you, actually, and you admire how people have built certain things. And I believe, actually, year two was about Abba refusing to allow that to happen to our family. I believe year two is honestly, for us as leadership, was about a death of what this had to look like, what we thought it needed to look like, what it needed to do. And we had to die, I believe, to some ultimate dreams of what maybe this would produce. And I felt Abba told me that you can't actually dream new dreams till you've died to false ones. And as long as we live off false dreams, we can't move into new ones. So I believe year two was surrounded with our fascination as leaders and people of being fully dual-aimed. Anyone that has ever done any hunting knows two deer, even a couple yards apart, one rifle can't hit both, right? You can't be dually aimed and actually hit anything, right? And so I feel like year two was our journey from being presence and focused. Presence and this, presence and prayer, presence and culture, presence and this. But the reality is that presence is the encompassing single aim that creates a true kingdom family, right? Worship, culture, speaking, all of it matters, but only as a secondary component to the main responsibility of houses of God, which they are simply called to tend the flame, right? In the temple, God sent the flame down, and it was the priest's responsibility to tend the flame. Where presence becomes the only focus and radical obsession of a group of people, righteous sonship will follow, right? And this moves us into year three of what we're doing right now. I believe year three has been solely about creating a culture of the main thing, which is the Christ. Amen? His presence and the true authentic gospel. As I stated earlier, the number three signifies divine wholeness and perfection. It would be completely idiotic to state we have completed the pursuit of presence or have reached perfection in any way. Rather, I suggest that this year has been and still is about our destination on which we will build upon, which is focused on one thing and one thing only once again, which is the Christ. The focus on Jesus and being correctly aligned has led us to the truest and most authentic version, I believe, of the gospel that any of us have ever heard. Just me. Which if we were to get to the baseline of this gospel, it simply is that we are the beloved of the Father. My main focus has been, honestly, throughout the past year and will remain, to focus on the love of Jesus, to focus on the message that is coming out of our house, which is you are as loved as Jesus and you are as righteous as God. that you are as loved as Jesus, and that you are as righteous as God. I believe as we move closer and closer to December, it is no coincidence that we have been receiving prophetic words about 3 years to build, and we are projected to be in a brand new building this December, which will actually be B-Love's first location with an outside name presenting ourselves to our city and our region. I guess only I thought that was cool. Israel saw supernatural miracles and received amazing things in the wilderness. But Israel could actually not be solely identified as a nation until they actually moved into the land that was promised to them by the Father. Right? Israel was a wandering group. Yahweh, on the journey, though, had to show Israel the culture, the realities, the ways in which they would become a nation that was completely different. And the beauty of this, and the beauty of this authentic gospel that I believe we're receiving, is it simply requires the ability to allow you to simply be you. Because that's what the gospel is. It's getting you to the truest form of not something else or someone else, but of who you are. Amen? And so I want us to keep on this kind of idea, as I said, we're going into the end, kind of the third and fourth quarters here of year three, and really hone in on what I believe are some of these pillars that are actually going to carry us, because you can't add to a family unless everyone in the family already has the culture, right? It was a beautiful thing. Me and Bailey, most of you know, spent a lot of our time with Brian and Katie, and it was easy watching their second daughter, Isabel, assimilate into the culture that was in their family because Nora had already caught it. And so there were standards that Nora carried that Isabel eventually knew, this is how we do things and it's no different. And a family can't be added to until a group of people actually carry the same culture, genetic DNA. And this is oftentimes what ruins, I believe, a lot of people in a lot of houses is you have a house filled with 40 different cultures, 40 different ideas, right? And I believe we've been actually given a grace to build a baseline of who we're called to be. There's a new wineskin forming, I believe, not only here, but in the church in general. And I actually don't believe it's being entrusted to everyone. It's only being entrusted to certain houses. It doesn't mean that other people are in the wrong or bad. It just simply means that they can't taste anything new until they die. And so I want us to do a little bit of review of Matthew 13. Go to verse 44. We're going to be looking once again at the parable of the hidden treasure. And I want us to continue on what our family for the past year and a half has been calling righteous sonship. And I want us to kind of review and continue on this idea of what it means to actually be righteous. So here's Matthew 13. We're going to go to verse 44. We're going to start there. It's called the parable of the hidden treasure and the extraordinary pearl. And it goes like this. Heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. A person discovered that there was a hidden treasure in a field. Upon finding it, he hid it again. Because of uncovering such treasure, he was overjoyed and sold all that he possessed to buy the entire field, just so he could have the treasure. Heaven's kingdom realm is also like a jewel merchant in search of rare pearls. When he discovered the very precious and exquisite pearl, he immediately gave up all he had in exchange for it. Now, we've talked about this before, but if we were to go back into most of our lives in the church, most of our childhoods, the religious version of this parable has often always been taught to us with the concept that Jesus is the pearl, you're the man, and you're supposed to give up everything you have for him. Right? Sell everything you have. Give up any type of joy, any type of fun, anything in life that you enjoy, and sell it for him. But this is not actually what this parable is saying. If you look at the parable, it says, a person discovered there was a hidden treasure in a field. Upon finding it, he hid it again. Because of uncovering such treasure, he was overjoyed, sold all he possessed to buy the entire field just so he could have the treasure. Okay? Now, if we were to pull back a couple verses and look at verse 38, we learn something very interesting. Verse 38 says, Jesus is explaining his parables to the disciples, and he says, and the field is the world. Jesus shows that in these parables, the field is actually the world. And so it would actually be completely illogical to carry the belief or the idea that we are supposed to sell everything we have by the world to find Jesus. right? Right, but that's what we've been told this whole time, right? Is the concept that you got to sell everything you have. But that's actually, this parable actually correctly is a complete reverse of our thinking, because what the scripture is actually trying to say is Jesus is the jewel merchant and we actually are the precious pearl. Now, religion's never allowed us to have a lens to see ourselves in that way. Religion's never allowed us a lens to see ourselves as beloved in that way, but that's what it's saying. That Jesus came upon a group of people, mankind, so incredible that he actually sold everything he had and bought the field, right? Because he valued something so precious, he gave up everything he had, which we know is his divinity, his life, the crucifixion, but to acquire something that meant more to him than that, and that was you and that was me. We are this precious pearl. We are the only thing that is mesmerizing actually to the jewel merchant in this parable. And I actually believe deep within this is also an incredible look at what I believe is correct eschatology, that Jesus actually bought the field. He didn't buy the field to destroy it, and he actually didn't pull the pearl out of the field. He left the pearl in the field. Because if there's one pearl there, it will reproduce. And our purpose is to see ourselves as completely mesmerizing to the merchant. And only through that lens can we actually begin to reproduce something like ourselves within the city, the nation, the region, whatever you want to call it, okay? Everybody got that? So until we can come to the conclusion that we are the precious pearl, we will always identify ourselves incorrectly. And I think we've carried this lens for most of our lives as always seeing scripture as us as the lowly and Jesus as the highly. Us as the lowly and Jesus as the highly. But most of the gospels is actually Jesus talking about how precious you are and how highly he views you. The problem with the current world is not how Jesus sees you, it's actually how you see you. And without a correct lens of ourselves, we're going to be continuing the same cultural cycle over and over and over again. I wrote this down. I said, what a perverted gospel to teach that Jesus sold all he had for us, so we have to work to earn the gift he paid for. Right? Right? Because that's what the parable, and a lot of opinions, is trying to say, is that you should do everything you can to find this pearl. Instead of looking at the true reality of Abba, which is that he found you so mesmerizing, he'd give up everything simply for you. The jewel merchant found you so incredible that he would do everything he has, sell everything he has, just to be in relationship with you. That is the obsession the Father has with you. And there's one thing we've learned through the Gospels that also aligns, I believe, with this parable, is that actually Yeshua is not for sale. We can't buy anything from him. We can't work our way into anything. In the same way Yeshua is not for sale, in that same context of this revelation within this parable, we must come to the revelation that if we're the precious pearl, the parable's telling us that there's nothing of equal value to you in the entire universe, the entire galaxy, the entire cosmos, whichever word you want to use. There's nothing as of equal value to who you are. And our discovery of our unmerited value to him is the ability to actually hear the fullness of the voice of your Abba when he actually declares over you, you are my beloved. That's the song we had tonight. I am your beloved. I am your beloved. And you have an Abba every day declaring over you, I am your beloved. I am your beloved. I believe this lens, this correct lens of viewing ourselves as the precious pearl, this revelation is the only lens in which we'll be able to properly move into what, you know, we've often described as righteous sonship. You can't move into being a son if you always view yourself as a servant, right? And this is the process that we seem to be in right now. And this is what I wrote. I said, until we can see ourselves correctly, our spiritual disciplines, our devotional life, everything that we're trying to use to earn, will remain our road into self-effort in which we let him know that he doesn't have to be mad at us. Right? That's what the parable's been, is you sell everything you have And you look at him as this beautiful, precious pearl. So that way, when he comes back, he's not too pissed off at you. That's what the gospel's always been, is here's the deal. You get saved, and then you do all this stuff, and when he comes back, hopefully he doesn't punch you in the face. Hopefully he's not too mad at you. When he's reading all your sins on a big book about everything you did your entire life, hopefully there was enough good things, that way the bad things, and then we can move on from there. And so we create these tools in our lives, spiritual disciplines, our devotional life, our YouVersion Bible devotional plans, and we create all these things to constantly let him know, I hope you know that I'm taking this salvation thing seriously. I hope you know that I'm putting in effort too, right? It's always self-effort. You can become extremely successful through self-effort, but you'll always miss the most important seat of the house, which was always Mary's, not Martha's. Right? Martha did the church thing. She said everything right in the house. She made sure that all the tables were right, all the ministries were going well, everything was organized. We had perfect this, we had perfect that. And Mary's simply sitting at his feet, gazing into his eyes. And oftentimes we have such a lowly look at ourselves, we will constantly produce things through self-effort to go, look, here it is. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I worked enough? And we use things like social media and we see other people's lives and how they're acting and it makes us feel even worse. So we produce more spiritual disciplines, more things in life through self-effort. Not realizing the lives of people, it's funny. We last year read that book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and you're hearing about this guy and how him and his family Sabbath every week, and the whole time you're reading the book, you're thinking, man, I'm just a piece of crap, aren't I? This guy's Sabbathing every week with his family. It's so beautiful. And then I was listening to the guy who wrote the book, John Mark Comer. I was listening to him on a podcast last week, and he was talking about when he went on sabbatical, he said, I realized something was wrong, he said, because I was traveling teaching that book and teaching about Sabbath, and I actually missed 18 Sabbaths in a row. And there's nothing wrong with Sabbath. Me and Bailey do our best to practice it, especially during football season. We just require a lot of rest, Saturdays, mostly Sundays. But you can see that oftentimes what is produced through self-effort won't last. And what we end up doing is we create this circle around us where we actually become our own hypocrite because of our own words, because of our own way of showing everyone our list of our deeds. That's what Martha does. She says, Jesus, look. Jesus' only reply is she's picked the best seat in the house, which is to gaze into my face. What a group of people that would give up everything just to gaze in his face. They don't care if the chairs are aligned. They don't care if there's registrations open. They don't care about any of that. They just want to be right looking at him. That's why we have Crystal anyway. She does all the organizing. The rest of us focus on Jesus. But until we can come to this realization of this Old Testament idea that we're called into our own works, we can't move on. We have to come to this realization that you're actually no longer called to live under the law of Moses. You're actually called to live under the law of love. Go with me to Romans 6. We're going to look at verse 14 for now. But keep your finger there because we may go back. We'll see if I'm... how long this does go. Romans 6:14 says like this, remember this, sin will not conquer you, for God already has. You are not governed by law, but governed by the reign of the grace of God. Our ability to put our rest in his finished work is actually the only way that we can submit to the governmental reign of the Father. Think of that. Let me say it again. Some of you look puzzled. So it says here, remember this, sin will not conquer you, for God already has. You are not governed by law, but governed by the reign of the grace of God. The reign of the kingdom only can be fully received by our rest in Yahweh's ability, in Jesus' ability that the work has been finished. Your rest in his ability that he did it actually creates the declaration in your spirit that his kingdom can have full reign and sovereignty over your life. This is the transition that we're in. Unfortunately, our lack of belief that Christ actually finished this work directly in me creates not unbelief in him. Rather, it creates the ability to receive the love which has always been available to me, but not fully. Most of us in here, we have no problem believing Jesus did his part. Our issue is in believing that we have done our part. And this reign of grace actually is teaching us one of the greatest revelations we can ever receive is you don't have a part. It's really quiet. Really quiet. Sorry, that chair is really loud. I thought maybe that noise would kind of wake everyone up a bit. But does that make sense? It's this concept that we constantly in the religious and legalistic world are dealing with that no matter how many times we hear this message, there's a deep voice that says, there must be something I need to do. There must be something I have to do. I believe, but there must be something involved that I need to do. And the problem is when we get caught up in the word need to do and not get to do, right? And I believe that we can't receive this full love that's available to us because we have this radical unbelief that for some reason we're undeserving, which is why we will be unable to fully see ourselves as wholly righteous, H-W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, but wholly righteous. Because how can we fully believe we're as righteous as God if we carry a belief that his love for us is determined based off our own personal merit? Right? You could leave here tonight with the, man, I really am loved. It's incredible. Then Tuesday when you wake up late and you forget your YouVersion devotional, you'll go, God, I'm a piece of crap. I feel like crap today. Right? Because you're worried if he comes back Wednesday morning, oh my God, your Tuesday checklist, what happened? What's going on? And there's this rest that has to be created within us in the finished work. I do believe this, and I want to put you at ease. I don't actually believe this is your fault. I believe actually this is the fault of the diluted, really almost perverted gospel of the West that we've received most of our lives. The gospel of the West goes like this. You're invited in as long as you behave, as long as you follow the rules, as long as you serve, as long as you make sure you're tithing, as long as you make sure of this, as long as you make sure of that. If you do that, you're in. Right? That's what it always was. Most of the times when people would get saved, the interesting thing was they would be asked to attend the class, and the class had nothing to do with about what you just did. It had to do with how to get involved. What did I just sign up for? Shh, just shut up. Just give us your money. Join the parking team. Don't worry about it. Everything else is taken care of. And that's been the gospel that most of us have received. That's the greatest reason why deconstruction is happening in the church today. People received a gospel they didn't know what it was about. I believe we're on the cusp of even a greater revelation of what witnessing, of what salvation looks like. And I think we're eventually going to see such a change in that process from one person giving one message and going, okay, raise your hand if this is what you want. Someone goes, well, I guess. Well, what did you sign up for? I was telling Brian the other day, I'm convinced if somebody told me I want to accept Christ, I would get to the point where I'd say, great, let's meet twice a week for coffee for the next 5 or 6 weeks. I'll tell you what the whole thing's about. And if you still think it's for you, great, we'll do it. But that's not what it's been. What it's been is, here's a quick message on how Jesus can save you. Here's a quick message on how you can have eternal life. And up until that point, your life's going to be a living hell. And don't worry, I'll give you an encouraging word every other Sunday. And you can join us at 9, 10, 11, 12, 1:15, 4 o'clock. And we'll take care of it from there. But honestly, I believe this is why the church has remained powerless. Because oftentimes our hope is in the legalistic system that if I keep doing all the things, it'll work. there was an incredible story Mark told. I ended up reading about it, and it blew me away. There's a story of one of the Desert Fathers. For those of you who don't know who the Desert Fathers are, they're predominantly a lot of the preservers of our faith in a lot of way. When Rome gets sacked and destroyed, about 10 years earlier, a group of spiritual men, once Christianity became the national religion of Rome by Constantine, there was a group of biblical men that felt that if Christianity was being led by the government, it would actually lose its power. Just saying. So these group of men actually decide to leave Rome, move out into the middle of the desert and hang out and just wait and see what happens. And when Rome gets sacked, every believer only has one place they know to go, which is the Desert Fathers. So there's a story in one of the books on the Desert Fathers where he has a disciple under him, and this disciple comes up to one of the Desert Fathers, and he says, listen, the past 3 years of my life, I feel like I have really mastered my disciplines. I'm doing all the praying, I'm doing all the stuff, I'm doing all the things. And the disciple asks the Desert Father, he says, okay, so what's next? The Desert Father stands up, puts his hands up like this, and all of his fingertips begin to glow. And he looks at the disciple and he says, don't stop until you glow. And I believe the gospel we've predominantly received over most of our lives is just keep fighting until you die. Just keep fighting. You're gonna get there. Death is on the horizon. When this whole time you've actually been called to glow. This whole time you've actually been called to be the solution to everything going on in the world. I was talking to a friend the other day about this concept. He's a welder. And I said, could you imagine a world where everything you welded, someone touched, they got completely healed? What if that's the call? What if what you do for a living isn't just to get by, but it's actually the holy place you're dedicated to that changes lives around you? What if you're an Uber driver and every time someone gets in your car, cancer's gone because you've been called to glow? What if you own rental homes and there's a list of 40 names because every time someone moves in, it seems like all their financial problems go away. All the deliverance they need happens. All their sickness goes away because you've been called to glow. And our hope has been put in death. Our hope hasn't been put in Jesus. Georgian Banoff says it like this: if you're waiting for Jesus, if you're waiting for death to be free from sin, then death is your savior, not Jesus. And the diluted gospel we've received in the West, for most of our lives, has not been the gospel of power. It's actually been the gospel of avoidance. If you can avoid this long enough, you'll be good to go. And if you can avoid it, just tithe, and we'll see what happens. And it seems through this legalistic system, we've actually shoved righteousness to the side to focus on our sin management skills. Because that's what the current gospel is for most people, is actually just sin management. How do I manage a life of hopefully being less and less sinful all the time? Because that's always been the goal. The goal's never been wholeness. It's actually been sinlessness. But unfortunately, the reality is that most of us don't understand yet is that wholeness and sinlessness are not of equal value. Most people actually carry this thought that if I'm sinless, I'll be whole. But most people, even though they don't think it, can probably go a whole day without committing a sin. Go to bed that night and feel no more whole than they did when they woke up. Your life is not called to a mere look at all the bad things and all the good things you do and try to outweigh them on a scale. You're actually called to wholeness. I've said it before, I'll say it 1,000 times. You're actually as loved as Jesus. You're actually as incredibly mesmerizing to the Father as Jesus was. You actually are the precious pearl. You are actually mesmerizing to the merchant. And the quicker you realize that sinlessness is not actually equal to wholeness. Because even though we don't believe this, the law of Moses did work for a year. And for most of the Pharisees, and maybe even some of the Sadducees, for a long time of their lives, they were sinless. And guess what was found? None were whole. Because wholeness is not found in actually what you can't do. It's actually found in who you are. Wholeness is actually found in the declaration that Jesus speaks over you, which is, you are as righteous as I am now. And through this process of trying to hopefully, especially as leaders, force people into this sinless life, what we've actually done is also shut the door to grace. We've shut the door to the idea of grace, right? Because grace is scary to most of us. Grace is just a license to sin. I don't know why I always do a southern voice when I say that, but grace is just a license to sin. I have not been in ministry as long as others, but in the time I have been, if there's one thing I've learned is no one needs a license to do what they're not supposed to do. They'll do it anyway. No matter how big I get, I just can't stop eating donuts. And no amount of looking at myself in the mirror and shaming myself and spitting at the mirror seems to, no, I'm just kidding. But none of that seems to amount to actually me changing any amount of my behavior, because the focus, it can't be who I'm not. And grace has often come and people go, whoa, 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 let's not get into that. Because people just keep doing what they're doing. People keep doing what they're doing now without a theology of grace. And I said this a couple weeks back, but the reality is to hear the message of grace and it give you a license to sin is to openly admit you actually have a perverted view of your Father. Because when we hear the message of grace and that we've been freed from who we were, the concept is we've been freed from who we were to be something that we probably actually won't like. That's what holiness is. We've talked about that. That's what holiness is to us. The idea of holiness is to be something opposite of yourself, to get rid of all the things you love for only all the things that God loves. But that's not grace. I'm here to tell you that actually the things you were designed to love, the things that were supposed to bring you the most life, are actually the exact things your Abba has for you. That's what grace is. Grace is the ability to walk in the fullness of knowing that what he wants and what you want aren't mutually disconnected, but they're actually connected. And this concept of holiness is getting rid of everything you love, quit wearing that outfit, quit listening to that, quit doing that, quit being this, is the constant voice of accusation that plagued Israel all the way up until Jesus. And that's why the law of Moses is an inferior covenant. And that's why a scripture says that you're not under the law of Moses, you're actually under the reign of grace. The reign of grace. Imagine a freedom where you get to be you. Not who everyone else says you are. Not who the world's trying to tell you are because you feel different, but actually you carry such a beautiful relationship with your Abba that you actually find wholeness because you found out that he wanted you whole the whole time. Not different, but actually wholly you. And if knowing you're fully loved and fully accepted by the Father doesn't lead you to falling madly in love with kingdom values, you actually carry a belief that he's a bad father who only wants what he wants, right? Who only wants what he wants. And so this is what grace has become. I wrote this, that secularism has actually used grace as legal authority to counter genetic design that you currently have. So secularism uses grace like this. It says, I know that you may feel like this, but you'll be happy if you do this. Counter to our genetic design. Religion and legalism has flipped the other coin. It uses grace as a tool to say that when we fail, we have to change our genetic design. So secularism is the idea that who everything else and everything around you defines you as is okay. And religion and legalism is everything that you think you are, you're not, so change. And both sides of the coin have become perverted. The error of both trains of thought is your genetic design has actually been righteousness and holiness all along. which means work to change your character or personhood, will also lead to counter-identity. Make sense? Getting a lot of puzzled looks. Let me go deeper into that. The two sides of the coin of grace is this. One is, don't change anything about yourself. And the other is, change everything about yourself. And in the middle of that is actually the gospel, which is this. Find who you've been designed to be the whole time. Find who you were designated, created, handmade to be from the beginning. Your focus is change, but his isn't. His is actually love. His is actually devotion. His is to actually just partner and just be with you, to find wholeness, and to learn that we can actually live a life that not every day we wake up and we're living in this constant fear of, will I do enough? Will I be enough? Will I say enough things? Will I pray enough? Will I fast enough? Will I do this enough? And what we've done is we've put this legalistic lens over our eyes, even on scripture, to back up these thoughts. So we read things and we're taught things from preachers like Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I want to do for Christ, I just can't do. And the things I don't want to do, the evil things in my heart, I do. Right? That's what we've been told. And then someone says, if Paul can't do it, don't worry. Just keep fighting the good fight. But that's not what Paul's saying. Go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 21. Reading this portion of scripture, Paul says, through my experience of this principle, I discovered that even when I want to do good, evil is ready to sabotage me. Truly, deep within my true identity, I love to do what pleases God, but I discern another power operating in my humanity, waging a war against the moral principles of my conscience and bringing me into captivity as a prisoner to the law of sin. This unwelcome intruder in my humanity, what an agonizing situation I am in. So who has the power to rescue this miserable man from the unwelcome intruder of sin and death? If we stop there, most of us would say dying. Right? We read the scripture and go, God, I just relate with Paul. He wants to do so many good things, but he can't. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul goes on to say this. He says, who has the power to rescue this miserable man from the unwelcome intruder of sin and death? Then he says, I give all my thanks to God, for his mighty power has finally provided a way out through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, I want to do things, but I can't. The gospel is actually Yahweh created an avenue where I get to be exactly who I've dreamt of being my entire life. It's a complete shift of our perspective. Paul saying earlier on that under the law, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, what I found is I had all the do's and don'ts. I had all the rules. I had all the legalistic concepts. I had all the commentaries, all the scriptures you could find. And guess what? In following every one of them, all I found was there were things I wanted to do that I couldn't do and things I didn't want to do that I always found myself doing. And only one thing could change that. My release into the rest that Christ did it for me. My release into the rest that Christ did all that was needed. And now I get to live in that beloved identity. The message that as much as Jesus, think about that, as much as Jesus is loved by the Father, so am I. The message of the kingdom is release and rest. Not fight, but release and rest. It's a complete shifting of our internal concepts of who we are. It's a complete shifting because we realize that the Christian journey once again becomes about the discovery of who we were made the moment we came into relationship with Jesus. And Paul says things just like that. If you were to look at Romans 1, I believe it's verse 15. In most of our English Bibles, it says this. It says that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Right? That's what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Or he says, I do not mind boasting of the gospel. This is actually not how the Greek would actually translate that sentence. The Greek would actually translate that sentence in Romans 1 as this. Paul states that because of the gospel, I have no shame. Think of that. Because of the gospel, I have no shame. This is what the true gospel is. I spent all my life hearing testimonies that would say things that people would come up and say, you know, God freed me. God pulled me out of a life of drugs. God pulled me out of a life of sin. And it sounds so poetically beautiful, but it's not the gospel. The gospel's better. The gospel says this. Jesus actually pulled a life of drugs and sin out of me. Paul doesn't say, I'm not ashamed. Paul says, somehow, through Jesus, all shame has been pulled out of me. I'm not being pulled out of a struggle with pornography anymore. Actually, a struggle of pornography is being pulled out of me. I'm not dealing with anxiety and depression anymore. I'm not being trying to be pulled out of it. I'm learning that it's actually opposite of my genetic DNA, and it's actually being pulled out of me. This is a transforming gospel. It's not to become something new. It's actually to be returned to original intent, to original design. That he's actually pulling every piece of counter DNA out of your body, so all that's left is who you were made before the foundations of the earth. Because he chose you before the foundations of the earth. And I believe there's a group of people that if they can catch this, will become so radicalized by love, all the external things will fall apart, fall away. The only cry, the only desire of the heart will be Psalms 27. One thing do I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Because how could you not want to be in complete connection with someone who's constantly declaring who you are and not what you're not? This is to live inside the perichoresis. We've talked about the idea of the perichoresis. Peri meaning circle, and choriso to mean around. It's the only word that the early church in Rome could use to define the Trinity was perichoresis. It's the idea of a group of people in a circle, and all they can do is dance around. And the message of the gospel is you've actually been called to become the fourth man in the circle. You've actually been called to something greater than I think most of us have ever been taught, which is mutual indwelling. I think I talked about this about 4 weeks ago. It's the reality that there's a beautiful thing in knowing that Christ lives in you. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But there's something rich. There's something powerful in actually knowing that you dwell in Christ. Think of that. Our lives have been hearing sermons on just getting by and encouragement and just make it another day. You dwell in Christ. He's closer to you than your skin, than your DNA. Every fiber of you is not just filled with him internally. You're actually filled with him externally. That's why when Peter's walking to the temple in Acts and there's no shadow and people are getting healed through his shadow, it's because in the kingdom realm there is no shadow because there is no darkness. And Peter has a greater revelation that not only is he in me, but I'm in him. We are mutually exclusive? Is there any better feeling than when you like a girl and you two become mutually exclusive? There's no greater feeling, right? Than when you've been pursuing someone, and whatever term they use now, I don't really know what they say. We used boyfriend and girlfriend when I was growing up. I don't know if they still use those terms anymore. Now you're really never mutually exclusive until you're married. And even then, sometimes there's a question mark around it. I don't know what's going on. But when I was young, there was nothing better than someone being like, of course I'll be your girlfriend. You're like, ah. Now, in our brains, it was like, now no one else can have her. And there's this beauty in this mutual exclusive nature that, yes, you have me. But Abba's saying, guess what? I have you. We are found in each other. As scary as it sounds, this revelation of how mutually exclusive we are, if discovered, if baptized in this love, will create a group of people that can look around to the people around them and actually say that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That I'm as loved as Jesus. That we're seen together. And I believe oftentimes we hear things like this, and once again, the little pits of discouragement begin to fill our heads of who we're not and what we're not doing. And we live in this reality of our perverted relationship with time, which is, I have to be here by this time. Right? I'm struggling with a pornography addiction, so by 40, that needs to be gone. Right? I'm struggling with this, and that needs to be gone. And by 30, I have to be married. And by 35, I have to have 2 kids. And by 50, I have to have my own church. And by 70, I have to retire. And we have all these things lined up. And so what we do is, because we have that personally, we believe that's how Yahweh has our life set up. We believe Yahweh is looking at us going, hey, if you don't have this figured out by 35, I'm done. Figure it out yourself. If you don't have this done by 29, I'm leaving you. I can't handle this anymore. I'm not taking this into your 30s. So we have this timeline we've built with him where it's almost like we think we've come into some type of agreement with him that we'll get this done, and I'll be done with this in 3 weeks, I promise. I have a couple big things coming up. I'll stop sinning after that. I'll quit after the summer. And I heard a statement, and it shocked me so much. Like, it, I don't know, it floored me to my core. I was at Wilderness Society with Apostle Damon, and he made this incredible statement that it's actually Christ-like to acquiesce. It's Christ-like to acquiesce. Jesus is actually perfectly okay at starting where you are, not where you think you have to be. He's actually not scared of taking his time, and he's not scared of you taking your time. He's not afraid to speak to you how you need to be spoken to. He's not afraid to talk to you how you need to be talked to. He's not scared of your theology. He's not scared that you're maybe trying to think different things. He's patient enough with you because he actually doesn't have a timetable for you. He just has eternity. And once we move into a state of eternal consciousness, which is what the believer's actually called to live in, we realize that there's no development that has to be completed before we can move on to the next level. Because relationships don't have a next level. They just have mutual indwelling. There's a thing I had to come to the realization of when I was considering marrying Bailey, because she was wanting me so bad. And I was just pushing her away. It's like, please, God, I'm a minister. Leave me alone. No, but I had to come to this thought process of, if Bailey never grew at all in any aspect of her life, would I love her the same? And most of our relationships are found in, I like who you are now, but my hope is you get here. Right? I love who you are now, except for these 10 things. But we'll change those when we get married. Don't worry. That's how it goes. And so we carry this actual process into our relationship with Jesus of, okay, I know I'm righteous, and I know he loves me, but I also know he's pissed off about this. Because I should be over this already, because I've been dealing with it for 10 years, because it's been 30 years, and I've been battling this, and I've been battling that. And Jesus is going, Why don't we just take a walk? Why don't we just take a walk? Even he amened me on that. Come on. Jesus. And I believe there's actually a beauty in this, because one of the things I've started to hear is, as we've begun to talk about this true, authentic gospel and this idea of righteous sonship, a lot of the things I've heard is that, man, I wish I would have heard this earlier. I've heard people, you know, tell me, man, I wish I would have heard this in my 20s or my 30s or my 40s or my 60s sometimes. But the reality is our concept is that Yahweh hasn't prepared this message for this time. When actually, I believe there's things that if we learned any earlier would actually crush us. And I believe we're being called now into this beautiful place of the authentic gospel because we're actually ready to receive it, because we're actually ready to believe it, because we're actually maybe in some scary way believing maybe we are as righteous as God. Maybe we are. Maybe I wake up and I'm as righteous as the Son of God. Maybe I wake up and I'm as loved as him. But I believe we're receiving this new wineskin to prepare our hearts and our minds as we move into a new building to carry this message everywhere we go. And unfortunately, it's just not for the masses. A.W. Tozer has a beautiful statement. He says, the masses are always wrong. In every generation, the number of the righteous is small. Be sure you are among them. He says in another one of his books, A.W. Tozer says this, the masses, when it comes to theology, are always wrong. So make sure you find yourself in a remnant. And I believe there's a real purity of the gospel that's coming. There's this wineskin that seems to be being built right now, and I believe that it's really time to start pouring stuff into it. We're moving into to the greatest level, I believe, of the purest form of not some type of new gospel. Rather, we are recovering the gospel of its original intent. This was the message of John the Beloved. This is the message of the sons of John the Beloved, the great grand spiritual sons of John the Beloved. This is not new. This is old. The old message of the gospel is that you're loved and you are the beloved. And as long as we continue, like I've said, on this rat race, this constant persistence that I have something to do with it, we're always going to find ourselves disappointed. Instead of living in the beauty of proximity. That's the challenge, I believe, of oftentimes this message. That is the challenge, oftentimes the hurdle I find people have to face in the gospel, in the purest form of the gospel, is they end up oftentimes losing their desire for proximity. Well, if this is true, then I can kind of relax. No. This gospel is not to free you from the ability to have to be at his feet. This gospel actually frees you to believe that there's nothing you could do to earn being at his feet. You've already earned it because he did it for you. And proximity is actually the most key thing in your life for transformation. And routine's beautiful. But oftentimes we get so caught up in routine, we actually leave proximity and we just worship the routine. One of the most beautiful things I've discovered in my life is that my routine is actually filled with spontaneity. There's often a set time, but what happens in that time could be different every time. That's hard for me, but it's the reality of I'm always called to meet with him, but I let him decide how the meeting goes. My only thing to do is to live in proximity to him, to live into proximity, to be so close to him, not because I've earned it, but actually because Jesus already did it. To enter into his presence knowing that I don't have to go through a time of proving that I should be in the room, of proving that I should be in presence, of fasting for 40 days to prove my worth. Go ahead and stand. It's getting late and we're just getting started, so no pressure. Proximity is key. Braden, go ahead and jump on the keyboard. Hallelujah. You know, if Braden gets on the keyboard, it's going to be a night. You hop, oh. I thought you were hopping on the drums already. I thought, my God, Brian's ready for a revival. Thought I'd never see the day. In Mark chapter 8, there's this beautiful progression where Jesus goes through all these healings. And they get alone finally. And Jesus gives this masterful statement of, who do people say that I am? Who do people think around you guys that I am? And they start going through it and saying, you're Elijah, or, you know, you're Moses reincarnated, whatever. And then he asks them, for you that have been in proximity with me, who do you say that I am? Because you've been close. You get to dwell in the secret place with me. Who do you say I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Messiah, and you are the Son of God. It says here in verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up saying, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he warned them not to breathe a word to this to anyone. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he's the Son of Man, who was destined to go to Jerusalem to suffer great injustice from the elders, leading priests, and religious scholars. He also explained that he would be killed and 3 days later be raised to life again. And this is the scripture I want you to focus on. It's verse 32. It says, Jesus opened his heart and spoke freely with his disciples. The closer we can get to the reality, the closer we can come to the understanding that he is as mutually in love with us as we are with him. When we live in that proximity, we see what happens. He begins to speak freely with us. And our ears are clogged, not because he's not speaking. Our ears are clogged often because of who we think we are. We don't deserve his voice. But Peter's declaration of who Jesus truly was opened the door for the greatest mystery, according to Romans, that ever lived, which was what was going to happen, Calvary. And Jesus shares the mystery of the ages with them. He opens his heart and he speaks freely with those he loves. And the reality is, he loves you. Go ahead and close your eyes. I believe Yahweh wants to do some prophetic in the room tonight. Jesus. Oof. He speaks freely with you because he loves you. And it's time to quit calling a 40-day fast. It's time to quit working for it. And step into who you've always been. Step into the freedom that you were given the day you got saved. And I'm sorry you heard a different gospel. But the true gospel is that you are exactly who he designed you to be, and you're exactly where you're supposed to be. For you. Oh, Jesus. I just feel the Spirit, man. This is what I feel the Lord saying. I feel, and I could be, take it as you need it. I feel like you have been sleeping perfectly throughout the night, but waking up not super rested. And that maybe you have felt a lack of your patience, or a piece of your patience and peace has left. Jesus. And I just believe Abba's restoring all of that. And I believe it's coming out of both of your yeses of the road less traveled. I believe you guys have chosen to take the illogical step, the step of the kingdom. So I just speak over you right now that you will awaken from the night, that you will awaken in the morning more rested than you ever have, that your patience has returned, that your peace has returned, that through what would normally seem like the most difficult season, the most trying season, the most hoped in faith season is going to become the easiest season of your life. I actually see a massive tree of couples and families and parents blessed by your ministry. I believe you're going to minister out of the peace and patience that you live in your home. I just pronounce that your season of restlessness in the spirit is over. That your season of restlessness in the spirit is over. That everything come back alive. Everything you thought that died, that maybe hasn't been as fruitful or as potent as it has been in seasons past, maybe hasn't been as direct and intimate as maybe when you were in school, or maybe you had the time to put in 3 or 4 hours a day with him. It's all coming back. It's all coming back. Peace is coming back. Rest through the night is coming back. You're waking up full. You're waking up full in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Whew. Bailey, would you go get behind Lauren? I have a word for you. I felt it last week. And I hated I couldn't be here. Whew. I'm just going to be really obedient and say that what I felt like the Lord told me last week is that everything you've been praying for is coming. The scriptures say that patience builds endurance, and endurance builds hope. And you haven't lost hope. And I just feel Yahweh saying that every prayer prayed in your knees, every prayer prayed at home, every journal entry that you've made, I believe is coming to pass in your life. And I believe the things you desire most are coming to pass in your own life. And so right now, I just speak right now, Jesus, that you just create a new endurance, a new passion, a new hope for things that maybe feel just out of reach. Jesus. I just feel him saying, rest in that it's already been done. Just rest in that it's already been done. Jesus, I just speak wholeness over you. I speak wholeness over your body, over your mind. And I bless your family. I bless your family. Yeah. I bless your family, and I bless the generations that are coming from it. In the name of Jesus. I'm feeling such a grace for the prodigal, because it's my own life. I am. Debbie, I want to start with you. I just feel you've been praying for Abba to bring him home, but he is. The process has been rolling. And I just admit a grace as a prodigal into that. I just speak right now that you just begin to see that the process has already been started. The thoughts are already in place. o'clock here? He's not, is he? No. Okay. That's fine. I'm just feeling such a grace on this. I feel the same thing for you, Jad and Kim. I just want to pray over you. I feel Abba wants to release you from any thought, any concept that Connor is not here because of you. Connor has his own journey, and I'm believing right now fully. I just feel so strongly in my presence. Whew. That Connor's journey has just begun. I was 26 years old. 26 years old. I just speak right now. Oh, the blessing of the prodigal. Oh, that you feel the peace. I just feel Yahweh saying, Connor did a really good job of growing up and finding religion and legalism, but he's about to find him. He's about to find the Father. He's about to find his beloved. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, man. Vince, I feel it all over you. Feel Abba saying lies can only last for a season, but the truth always prevails. That lies last for a season, but the truth always prevails. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh gosh, your son. Oh, your son's gonna see a good father. Oh, your son's gonna see a good father. Oh. Abba saying, for as good of a father as you are, wait till you see how good of a grandfather you're going to continue to be. Wait till you see. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, I just worship you. Close your eyes and lift your hands for me. Jesus, right now. I just pray over the room. Whew. Aaron, I've got one for you, actually. I feel like 2024 is going to be the year of blueprint. I feel like you've been living in the limbo of the future, but I feel like everything's coming next year. And that you haven't lost the day. You haven't lost the day. You haven't lost a moment. You're being brought into the exodus of your perverted relationship with time, and you're realizing that you have all the time in the world, and the blueprints are on the way. The blueprints are on the way. Jesus. Closed, Father, I just pray over the house. I just pray over our people tonight. God, that we would discover the beauty of proximity, that we would learn and live in the reality that there's no earning left, that proximity is free because of Jesus. That we would move into the revelation that he has finished the work, that he has finished the job. He has finished the job. I just feel Abba declaring that when it comes to you, Jesus has finished the job. That you finally get to be you. That you finally quit trying to earn it. That you finally quit trying to grasp at it. It was free all along. It's been free all along. It's been free the whole time. I'm going to call the ministry team up. I'm just going to pray a blessing over you. If you need prayer, they're here. If you have something going on physically, emotionally, they're here. But I just want to pray over you one more time, and then you're free to go. Father, we just pray right now a blessing over our people. Abba, that you would just continue to just sear the authentic gospel into our hearts. Abba, that you would bring us into the greatest revelation. That we don't need to be pulled out of something, but that you're pulling something out of us. I'm not being pulled out of a life of shame, but you're pulling a life of shame out of me. That you're not pulling me out of a life of drugs, but that actually a life of drugs was pulled out of me. You're not pulling me out of addiction. Addiction's actually being pulled out of me. That I was designed for holiness all along. That I was designed for righteousness all along. The merit system is dead. I just declare over our family that the merit system is dead. The grading system is dead. The earning system is dead.